Our scripture passage today is going to be from John 20. It won't be the whole chapter. There is so much there, and there is so little time. So we're going to narrow our focus a little bit. As Pastor Keith has said in the past, having preached now through John's gospel a number of times, there is just so much here. And I really struggled to narrow it down to just a couple of things. I remember a comment Lloyd said to me the first time I preached at this church. He said, "That was a good sermon, Mike, but it kind of felt like 500 sermons at once." So I was there with this when I was working on it. So we have narrowed it down. Hear now the word of God from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been placed on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, and for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Pray with me now. Father, give us clear minds and hearts today, ears to hear and eyes to see the tremendous glories of Christ that we find in this section of Scripture. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we gather together on this sacred Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday for Presbyterians is Resurrection Sunday. That is what we celebrate. But this morning we do celebrate Easter Sunday, the rising of Christ. And our hearts are filled with anticipation and reverence as we embark on this journey into the heart of the resurrection story. We stand at the threshold of darkness and light, despair, hope, life, and new creation. In the gospel, according to John, we're going to be transported to the tomb this morning, where Mary Magdalene, cloaked in the early morning darkness, discovers an empty grave, a symbol of despair, and yet a symbol of triumph. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at Mary as she points us to Christ. Again, this gospel is so theologically rich. It is so full of gems, and this chapter is no exception. As we see in the very first words of the text, on the first day of the week, this is a momentous shift in history, in the history of faith, and in the history of tradition. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the established observance of the Christian Sabbath, a day of rest and a day of reverence for God's creation, has been transformed into a new day of worship and celebration. This change symbolizes the transition from the old to the new, from law to grace, from death to life. The resurrection of Jesus on this first day signifies not only his victory over death, but the inauguration of a new age, a new era, a new creation in which we as believers are invited to partake in the joy and the freedom of the resurrection. So this morning, let us remember and honor the significance of this shift in the whole scope of history, this one little moment. All of history changes with the promise of redemption and renewal in Christ. Now, the second part of the verse tells us that Mary Magdalene's journey to the tomb occurs while it was still dark. None of the other gospels do that. John has something in mind. And it is so good. Physically, it's dark out. It's before dawn. Physically, the early morning darkness shrouds Mary's surroundings, mirroring the gloom and the obscurity of her emotional and spiritual state following Jesus' crucifixion. The darkness of the crucifixion still hangs over the land and in the hearts and minds and lives of Jesus' followers. It is as if when the Gospels tell us that the skies grew dark as Christ died on the cross, that darkness hasn't dissipated. Some 3 days later, its force is still present, and it's present in the life of Jesus' people. The darkness of sin and death, the darkness of hopelessness and despair, the darkness of lives destroyed and dreams crushed, the darkness of hearts overcome with grief, and that desire for just one more day, one more hour, one more touch, one more chance to love you. The darkness that only death can bring. Mary was a devoted follower of Christ. She had firsthand experienced the transformative power of his physical presence. He had cast, according to Luke, 7 demons from her, illustrating the depth of the bondage that she was in until she met Christ and the radical transformation he made in her life. Mary was not only a follower of Jesus, the Gospels, especially Luke, tell us Mary, along with other women, they were financial supporters of Jesus' ministry. These guys are out running around with the word. They're not making money. They're not televangelists. They have to survive somehow, and they survive by the giving of these women like Mary. She was wholly committed to what Jesus was doing and teaching. His death shattered Mary's hopes and dreams. Her identity and purpose were deeply intertwined with him. And his crucifixion plunged her into a state of grief, confusion, and despair. The darkness of his death cast a shadow over her sense of belonging and direction, leaving her grappling with feelings of loss, abandonment, fear of the future. Mary was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. She witnessed his torture and death firsthand. As the old spiritual asked, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Mary's answer was, "Yes, I was there. I saw the horror and the cruelty of the Roman soldiers and the Jews and others standing by. Yes, I was there as Christ was crucified between two common criminals. Yes, I heard one of them mock him and say, 'If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us.' I heard the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' And they taunted him, saying, 'He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will. For he said, I am the Son of God.' I saw Jesus tenderly speak to his mother and John as he hung, dying on the cross. I heard him say that he was thirsty and watched as they gave him sour wine to drink. I heard him cry out to the Father, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Yes, I was there. And no, I don't understand. Why did they have to kill him? Why did they mock him so? And why? Why, if he was who he said he was, and I believe he was, how else could he have healed so many? How else could he have cast out demons from people, including myself? How else could he have fed so many people with just scraps of food? How else could he calm the sea with but a word? He turned water into wine. He caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. He promised us a kingdom and eternal life. And he told us that the least of us would be the greatest among them. He cared for the poor. He ate with sinners. He loved the children and bid them come to him. This man, this Jesus, he walked on water. He raised people to life after death. He even offered forgiveness of sin. Who else could do these things? Who else could he have been other than who he said he was? Yet he died. Why? Why could he not have saved himself? Surely he could have. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. All the promises, all my hopes, gone. Why did he have to go? And those of you who have experienced personally close loss, you understand this better than those who haven't. And those that haven't, you will one day understand this. You will understand it more than you ever care to. So the darkness surrounding the tomb represents more than just physical darkness. It encompasses Mary's emotional and spiritual turmoil in the aftermath of Christ's death. It symbolizes the absence of his physical presence and the void that left in her life. You see, Mary's journey to the tomb was not simply an act of devotion. It was a quest for answers. It was a quest for closure. She needed to grapple with the reality of Jesus' death and try to find some solace in his final resting place. Yet even in her act of devotion, Mary encounters further darkness. She gets to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. No answers. Do you feel it? Do you get a sense of how she must have felt? I want you to. I want you to feel her grief. I want you to feel her anguish and her sense of hopelessness. I want you to feel her confusion and perhaps even anger. Please put yourself in her shoes and feel her darkness. I want you to merge those feelings with your own experiences of despair and anguish and confusion. We've all been there at one point or another. Truth be told, we have been there so many times in our lifetime. When the situation seems so bad, our emotions go into overdrive. We can't think straight. We might make poor decisions. And we can get so angry, it causes us to do and say things we regret. Our feelings do not respond well to suffering, to difficult situations, or darkness. You see, we're no different than Mary when the darkness is all around us and overwhelms us. She doesn't know what to do. She runs to the disciples to tell them, "He's gone. I don't know where he's at. The stone's rolled away." And they race to the tomb to see if what Mary told them is true. Sure enough, the body of Jesus is gone, leaving only grave clothes behind. John doesn't tell us much about their reaction other than he saw and believed. Well, he believed what? He believed what Mary told him? The body's gone? John says they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what John believed is a whole nother sermon. So the disciples, they leave and they go home. But Mary stayed. She's so overcome by all this. She stands outside the tomb weeping. What else could she do? Have you ever felt that way? I hope you can feel her pain and relate it to your own life. All she can do is stand there and weep as she looks into an empty tomb. But wait. As she stops one last time to look into the tomb, it's not empty. There are now two angels in white sitting on the bench where Jesus' body laid. One at the foot, one at the head. Oh, this is another sermon, a whole other sermon. They spoke to her and said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Imagine how that question must have made her feel. Are you kidding me? How could you ask such a ridiculous question? They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Is it not bad enough that he is gone? And now someone has taken his body. Could you just hear her words? Feel the anger coming up inside her. And then she turns around and she sees Jesus there. She doesn't recognize him. Is it still dark outside? Certainly Mary's life is still dark. She is shrouded by darkness, overwhelmed by her feelings, she can't see through the darkness. And then Jesus repeats the question of the two angels. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary must have thought, "There's that ridiculous question again." Peter and John have abandoned her and went home. The two angels have no answer, only silly questions. Now this gardener is asking the same silly question. What's a woman to do? These men have no answers. She mistakes Jesus as the gardener as he asks her, "Whom are you seeking?" Mary's assumption that he was the gardener is a powerful, powerful statement. It is so theologically rich. For me, it is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. That little phrase. She assumed he was the gardener. Why on earth would Mary assume that he was the gardener? This was a gravesite, right? Wasn't it? Maybe we better back up a little bit. Let's go back to John chapter 19, and we're going to pick up in verse 38. This is right after the Roman soldier has pierced the side of Jesus and declared him dead. Verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus," from John chapter 3, "who had earlier come to Jesus by night in the darkness, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." Verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So the tomb of Jesus was in a garden. But wait, there's more. John said he was crucified in that place. The bell's starting to go off in your head yet? Let me show you something else. John 18, right after Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron to where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So John gives us a couple examples of men betraying God in a garden. Gethsemane, where we just read about that Judas betrayed Jesus. He's crucified in a garden by men. Do you think it's an accident that John's gospel opens the way it does? The prologue that we read this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Just think about that for a minute. John is referencing the creation at the beginning of his gospel. Of course, he's establishing the divinity of Christ with those opening words. There's no doubt about that. But there's more to it, isn't there? Let's remind ourselves really quickly of this creation that John is referencing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, we have an earth without form, void. What else do we have? Darkness. Deep, dark, pitch black darkness. But God is there. God is there. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And what is the first thing God brings out of this darkness? Let there be light. Not sunlight, not moonlight. God hasn't created them yet. So what could the light be? As the creation account continues, God eventually creates man in his image, and he gives him dominion over the animals and something else. What else does he give him dominion over? Where did God place man? In a garden, in the Garden of Eden, a place that would meet every one of his needs. Adam was to tend to the garden. He was to care for it. He was, in effect, the first gardener in history. And part of his role as the gardener was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed in that role. The serpent deceived Eve with the promise that she could be like God. So she saw the fruit and ate it and shared it with Adam. And they knew then that they were naked, and in their shame they hid from God in the garden. God finds them hiding in shame. The first place in history where man betrays God in a garden. In a garden God had given them. So he expels them from the garden. And he set cherubim. Most scholars believe two cherubim. We don't know for sure. Bible doesn't tell. But most scholars argue for two cherubim at the garden's entrance so they couldn't return. Two cherubim. What was inside the tomb when Mary looked in? Two angels on the bench. Now that's a whole nother sermon. And the bench represents something else from the Old Testament. But we can't go there today. So from this day forth, from the fall in the garden, all men, every one of you, Mike included, seek to betray God in sinful rebellion. Later, God promised Abraham descendants and a land. And later, how is that land described? It's a land like a garden, flowing with milk and honey. And again, men betray God in that garden-like place. And they're exiled. And in his mercy, God allows them to return to the garden. And again, they betray God in the land like a garden. In a sense, it was finished. God was done. Resulting in 400 years of deafening silence from God. 400 years of darkness from the Word of God. So I hope you get a little sense of how profound this little phrase is, supposing him to be the gardener. She had no way of knowing at that time just how accurate her thoughts were. She was too overwhelmed by her feelings and the darkness that enveloped her. Her response says it all when she responds to the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Just like Peter and John, she did not understand the scriptures that he must die and rise again. She could only focus on the physical. The darkness blinded her from seeing the spiritual nature of what was happening. She did not understand what she was witnessing was a new creation, the birth of a new creation. It's no accident that the first words of this chapter are, "On the first day." It's no accident that Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark. And God said, "Let there be light." Mary. He called her name, Mary. Now she knew it was him. "For my sheep hear my voice," says the good shepherd. The darkness had been lifted, the physical darkness of daybreak, the emotional and spiritual darkness that Mary had been suffering from, all gone in a word from the mouth of God. The light of the world was shining on her. The second Adam was here. The perfect gardener is here in her presence. With a single word, Mary. It's pure poetry. It's almost elegant. It's so understated. At the edge of the story, as he lets the mystery unfold, hearing her name on his lips shattered her grief. It's him. He's alive. He's risen. That single word pierced her heart, and she lunges for Jesus, likely falling at his feet. "See, the last time I let him out of my sight, they murdered him." And Jesus had to tell her, "Stop clinging to me." He told her, "Go tell my disciples. I'm ascending my Father and your Father. I'm ascending to my God and your God." Jesus deliberately reenacts a garden scene with a man and a woman. In the first garden, a woman introduced man to forbidden fruit. Now, the resurrected Jesus commissions woman to go and introduce men to me, the risen Christ. Later that same day, we find the disciples gathered together in fear behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And Jesus strolls on in. You notice this occurs in the darkness. It's nighttime, mirroring the darkness that Mary experienced at the tomb. The disciples, like Mary, gripped by fear and uncertainty in the face of Jesus' crucifixion. And what are his very first words to them? The first thing out of his mouth. "Peace unto you." In their fear and confusion, Jesus offers them the gift of peace, assuring them of his presence and victory over death. He is saying to them what Paul speaks of in Romans 5. "You are no longer at enmity with God." They have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows him his wounds, his hands and his side, proof of his identity as the crucified and resurrected Lord. In seeing his wounds, the disciples recognize him. It's the risen Christ. And their fear is transformed into joy. And after offering them peace, he says to them, he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What does that remind you of? It recalls the creation narrative in Genesis when God creates the first man and brings him life and breathes breath into his nostrils. Do you see it's a new creation happening in front of their very eyes? And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus empowers his disciples to go and proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. Just as God breathed life into Adam and sent him out as the image bearer of God, Jesus breathed new life into these disciples, commissioning them to participate in the work of new creation. They're to go forth as eyewitnesses of life, death, and resurrection. They are to go forward as image bearers of God. And it will not be easy. Most of them will die horrible deaths like Jesus did. They too will be mocked, beaten, tortured, and darkness will at times envelop them over and over and over. And just like you and I, darkness will sometimes prevail and overcome us. And our emotions will be rattled, our faith will be shaken, and we will doubt, we will question, we might even think, if he's God, why doesn't he stop this? Why doesn't he stop the misery and darkness? The kingdom has not fully come yet. The risen Christ has inaugurated, but it is not yet fully realized. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. But the resurrection of the Christ from the tomb is the sure sign and our assurance that the day is coming when he will return in judgment. And it matters not if you are alive or dead when he returns. If you are his, if the good shepherd has called your name and you heard his call, then the perfected garden will be your new eternal home. You too will be resurrected and bask in the glorious light for eternity. No more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sin, and no more darkness. Only joy. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The empty tomb is proof of his resurrection. The birth and spreading of the church around the world from a little tiny place is proof of his resurrection. Historians record the proof of his resurrection. He appeared to over 500 people in his resurrected body. Your life is proof of his resurrection. If you belong to him, you have suffered through hundreds of many deaths and resurrections in your lifetime. Times when the darkness was so heavy, yet somehow you managed to emerge from the darkness on the other side, wounded, but stronger than before, with a faith more rock solid than before, with a more Christ-like mindset than before. The evidence is clear and convincing. He is risen. As we close this morning, let's pause to reflect on the profound nature of this resurrection. In the tomb's darkness, we encounter the physical darkness that envelops our world. A darkness born of sin, betrayal, and separation from God. But this physical darkness is emblematic of spiritual darkness in our lives, clouding our vision and obscuring the light of God's truth. Yes, you were there when they crucified my Lord. I was there. We were all there in our sin. We were the reason he cried out to the Father so that we might not be forsaken. Does it make you tremble? You were there when the sun refused to shine and darkness covered the land. Does it make you tremble? Yet amid the darkness, a glimmer of hope emerges, the light of Christ's resurrection shining brightly in the garden of a new creation. In this garden, the garden of the empty tomb, man's betrayal was again on display. But the gardener reverses everything in that garden. Everything is reversed. Everything changes. He changes despair of death into the hope of eternal life. So don't rely on your feelings, especially when darkness comes. Your feelings will not carry you through. The darkness is designed to shape you and form you more and more into the image of Christ. It has a purpose. And as hard as it may be, embrace the suffering. Know that you, in your own way, are helping to fill up the afflictions of the risen Christ. Your feelings will not suffice. Only faith, and not your faith, but it is who your faith is in. Christ will carry you through as life tries to draw you over and over back into a garden of betrayal. Noted Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has come up with this pattern in our lives. And he derives this primarily from his study of the Psalms. Normal everyday life is our normal order. That's what we like. It's what we're used to. It might not be perfect, but we know how to deal with it because it's normal. It's every day. It's where we're comfortable. And then darkness comes. And Brueggemann calls this disorder. And we cannot stand this disorder. We will do anything to get away from it, to get back to what we considered order. At least I knew how to cope there. I don't know how to cope in this disorder. Our normalcy is interrupted. Our emotions take over, and we long for normal. But that's not what God is up to. He's in the process of making something new again. He's moving us into a new order. And we must be patient as he works in our lives, often through hardship and what can feel like utter darkness. We must not run from it, but learn to embrace it as we long for and we wait for the new order, not the old order, the reordering that God is coming. So cling to him while you wait. Cry out to him as you struggle. Trust him while you weep. He is going to resurrect you from the disorder in his time and in his way, because you are his. He is going to resurrect you in a new and better garden, until one day when we will all be resurrected in the perfect garden, after we face the ultimate darkness. Flee to the risen Savior daily amidst the darkness, so you can find hope and redemption in the light of the resurrected Christ. Friends, as we celebrate Easter today, let us rejoice in the victory of our Lord and Savior, the risen Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather together, a time that you have commanded your people to assemble as your people, a time to spend in worship of you. Thank you for what we have heard in your word. May you write it on our hearts, and may it be reflected in our lives. In Christ's name.